And if you would make your way to chapter 19 and verse 16, our text will take us from verse 16 through to verse 30 in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. But I wonder if you'd be so kind as to let me lead us out in prayer as we come to this time in God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we gather here today as a thankful people. For some 2,000 years ago, this was an hour by which the trials had already become, the beatings had begun. There was still more to come. There were still the scourgings to come. There was still the crucifixion to come. But it all took place on this day. And we come here thankful because you endured the cross. You took our sin upon yourself. You died in our stead that we might have life. And that's not a maybe. You have promised. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin and given an eternal and an abundant life. So as a thankful people, we come here today, Father, thanking you for giving to us your Son. Lord, we come here thanking you for going to the cross for us, for dying in our stead, and for being risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, pleading our case for those times where we fall back into sin. And we thank you that you're coming again to take us home. We thank you that in the meanwhile you've not left us as orphans, and we thank you for the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for his presence in our midst even now, working in hearts and minds. And so as we thank you for all that you have done, are doing, and will yet do, thank you that we can offer you our praise and worship by listening to your word and living the truths that we find herein. And I do thank you for each and every individual here this morning, each and every family represented, and ask your continued guidance, watch care, and provision in our lives. We are such a needy people, yet your grace, which is your unmerited favor and goodness and kindness toward us, is sufficient for our every need. So thank you for loving us first, and we truly do love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read for us John chapter 19, for my sermon this morning is The Crucifixion, a Love Event. Seems a bit strange, but I think you will concur with me as I take us through this text of Scripture that we will see six expressions of love as we see the crucifixion taking place from the Gospel of John chapter 19. I will go a little bit into the Gospel of Luke, but for the time being, let us begin our time in John chapter 19 and at verse 16. So he, that being Pontius Pilate, then handed him, the Lord Jesus Christ, over to them, the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John chapter 19, verse 16 marks a transition from the arrest of Jesus Christ to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it also marks the ultimate act of love from the God who is love. In Titus, we are given three words which we are very familiar with. I touched on these last Sunday, but let me go over them. We were given three words in the book of Titus, or rather we are given three words in the book of Titus: grace, kindness, and love. Now, the grace of God, which has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, is what Titus is told in chapter 2, verse 11. But the grace that Paul speaks of as he's writing to this pastor who is establishing the church in Crete, the grace that Paul speaks of here is not a package that you receive in the post. It's not a package that Takealot brings to your door. It is not a package that DHL delivers. This is the grace of God, and Paul makes it out to be the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. This is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, with arms, with legs, with a head, with a body, with a heart. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, we're told Paul again uses those two words, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. That same word kindness and that same word love in this verse, that is not making at reference to some abstract emotion. That is Paul once again making God's kindness evident to us in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Making God's love evident to us in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. God in human flesh with arms, with legs, with feet, with a body, with a head, and with a heart. All of God's grace, kindness, and love, which is personified in Jesus Christ, intersects, though, at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Calvary, at the crucifixion. And we're going to see in this passage that I've read for us, six expressions of God's love. Let me give them to us, and then I'm going to show them to us as we make our way through the text. The crucifixion is a love event. I know that sounds strange, but when you look at it from this perspective, these six expressions of God's love, the incarnation, the submission, the compassion, the forgiveness, the family, and the atonement, those are those six expressions of God's love, which are all for us in our text, which we read this morning. Now let me begin by reiterating what I said about verse 16. Verse 16 is the transition between the arrest of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. But it's interesting to note that up to this point, There have been three Roman trials and there have been three Jewish trials. And as much as there is ample evidence both within the scriptures and within secular writings to show that these trials were unjust and illegal, can I just point out to us? All three of the Roman trials pronounce the Lord Jesus Christ innocent. When God looks at men, He sees them as guilty. When the Romans looked at God, they saw Him as innocent. You see, now Christ has the absolute innocence, as it were, from man's perspective, to die in our stead. He is the declared innocent who bore our curse, not His, our curse. So let me lead us through these six expressions of God's love. Look at the first one. The first one we find in verses 17 through 18. The first expression of God's love, the incarnation of the Son. That is an expression of God's love for the world. In John chapter 19 and verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Folks, can I just point out to us, this is the incarnation, which is an expression of God's love for the world. You see, the very fact that Christ was even there is an expression of God's love for the world. As He is led away with the flesh torn from His body, with the muscles that would have enabled Him to quite easily bear the cross beam that He was now carrying, with those all being shredded, Jesus is taken to a place called Golgotha, Golgotha. Now, folks, interestingly and contrary to tradition, there is no account in the scriptures that Jesus staggers under the weight of His cross. That's how easily tradition creeps in. You can check it out. Look at all the Gospels. You will not find Jesus staggering under the weight of His cross. There's only one place He staggered, and that was in the garden at Gethsemane, when He began to contemplate the cup that He was about to drink. The cup that contained all of God's wrath, a cup that you and I ought to drink, yet Jesus steps in and drinks that cup, and as I said not so long ago, He gives us His cup to drink, which is life, forgiveness. So why is it that this tradition has crept in, that Jesus staggered under the weight of His cross? Well, it's crept in because the scriptures do proclaim that a man called Simon of Cyrene was press-ganged into carrying the cross. Why would that have taken place then if he couldn't bear the weight of his own cross? Folks, this is conjecture on my part, but I think it's very, very easy to understand. The Roman soldiers were given the task of crucifying Jesus Christ. Those Roman soldiers, those four soldiers given that task, when they were making their way from the city and they looked upon Jesus Christ, and in the condition that they saw Him to be in, with His body torn to pieces, as it were, they were afraid that He would succumb to death before reaching the place of crucifixion. So in order to make sure that they would crucify Him, they press-ganged a man called Simon of Cyrene into carrying the cross. Now, we can't be certain of the exact location of the crucifixion, as we read in verse 17 and other parts of the scripture, but what is interesting is that Golgotha was also known as the place of the rejected stone. Yes, it is the place of the skull, But actually, we know from the writings of Jewish historians at the time of Jesus Christ that when the temple was being built by Herod the Great, every stone that was brought into the temple precincts was in its exact measurement. There was no sound of chiseling at the temple site. Every stone brought in, even those massive stones, which some of you have had the privilege of seeing with me as we've gone on our tours to Israel and to Jerusalem, we have seen the size of those things. Those were all brought in without a single chisel being put to it when it was put in place. So if a stone didn't fit, it was taken and put outside the city gates. It was a rejected stone. What an interesting parallel to the fact that Jesus Christ is identified as the stone of stumbling, rejected by His own. I pray you would not reject Him today. So whilst we can't be certain of the exact place of the crucifixion, what we can be certain of is in verse 18. What simple words, but what profound words, for it underscores the truth about the incarnation of the Son as being an expression of God's love for the world. Verse 18, there they crucified Him. And again, folks, as much as we would like to picture in our minds, and because we've seen them all in the pictures and the books that we've read, this is not on a hill. This is probably right beside the road. It was a busy day in Jerusalem. People were going back and forth. They were hurrying back and forth because the Passover was about to begin. But not only that, people were just busy with their normal day. It was not a public holiday. People were going to and fro. And the Romans, when they wanted to crucify someone, they made sure that it was not done in a place remote. It was done in a very public place. For it was a warning. Behave like this man, and you can expect this result. But in verse 18, what simple words. There they crucified Him. Going back into the Garden of Gethsemane, we get to see the submission of the Son. But we actually see the second expression of God's love here. The expression of the submission of the Son as a love for the Father and for us. Again, look at verse 18 with me. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. You see, just as I said at the very beginning, the fact that Jesus Christ is even there is an expression of God's love for mankind, for the world. It's the incarnation where God sends His only begotten Son to pay the price for your and my sin. There is no sacrifice we could bring. God sends His own Son, that perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's an expression of God's love seen in the incarnation, but the expression of God's love seen in the Son's submission to the Father and to His will, to allow Himself to be crucified, that's an expression of God's love for you and for God the Father. Going back into the Garden of Gethsemane to that time when He began to contemplate more than just His death, to the time when He begins to contemplate the cup that He's about to drink and all of its contents, the cup that contains all of God's wrath against sin for all time, Jesus cries out in that place in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not I, what I will, but what You will. You see, there's the submission. Folks, that's the second expression of God's love for you and I. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, submitted to the will of God the Father and died for you and I. And as they crucified Him, He was in full submission to fulfilling the will of God the Father For it is the will of God the Father that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. How would it be that we would come to repentance? How would it be that we would be forgiven the penalty and ruin of our sin if there were not that one who died in our stead? The Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus cries out, Father, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but you will, the answer is, as I said a couple of months ago, silence. And why the silence? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Can I remind us? If there was an alternative to taking away your and my sin, God the Father would have done it. But there was no alternative. In a heartbeat, God the Father would have saved his Son. But he could not spare him because his love for you and I is great. And the love that Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, for you and I is great. What's interesting is that we find Jesus in verse 18 being crucified in the middle of two other people. Barabbas or Abbas should have been right there in the middle, but he's already been freed. And these two thieves, the word in the Greek is actually the word that we would associate today with terrorist. These are men who would have gone about their day using murder, using mayhem, using violence to achieve their personal goals. And Jesus is crucified in the middle of them. But you know, I love this because, folks, there is another expression of God's love right here. And the expression of God's love in this instance is the compassion of the Son as an expression of love for the oppressed. In verse 18, there they crucified him and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. These are the two thieves on the other side of Jesus. Now keep your finger here. Come with me to the Gospel of Luke. And if you would come with me to chapter 23, and verse 39, just turn back a few pages into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 39. Because here I want to show us the third expression of God's love, which is seen at the crucifixion. It's a love for the oppressed. And to see it clearly in a little bit more detail than what we've seen in in Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 18, let me read for us verse 39 and following in Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And as he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, that repentant thief, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus had been challenged to save himself and to save us was the one challenge. He was about to do exactly what he was challenged to do. Though he had no thought of saving himself, he had every thought of saving a sinner. In the midst of all of his own agony, he focuses on the sin and the repentance of one man. One man who, because of sin, because of his own sin, was now bound. He was nailed to a cross. He was unable to escape. He was deservedly there. And he was alive to all of the expressions of sight, of sound, of taste, of touch, and of smell. But like a corpse, he was unable to move. He was, to all intents and purposes, dead. Jesus Christ, in the midst of bearing the curse for the whole world's sin, focuses on one man. Focuses on one man found guilty by men, but whose worse still was about to be found guilty by God. He was about to enter into God's judgment hall, and God's judgment would be very swift, and his verdict would be very quick. This one man who could do nothing for himself appeals to Christ. Folks, we are surrounded by people. Perhaps you're even here today and you are bound in your sin. And just as Jesus Christ, in the midst of his own agony and in the bearing of all the sin, he focuses on the need of one man, the oppressed. Folks, we are oppressed by our sins. And this man couldn't move. Yet Jesus Christ breaks asunder those bars, those chains, and he sets him free with that wonderful promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. God can save and chooses to save the oppressed. Those who are held in painful bondage by their sin, and those who, with true confession and repentance, call out to him. Are you that one today? Jesus Christ offers you forgiveness and deliverance from the oppression, from the pain, from the bondage of your sin. But that leads me to our fourth expression of God's love seen in the crucifixion. The fourth expression of God's love in the crucifixion is the forgiveness of the Son as an expression of love for the ignorant. You're still in the Gospel of Luke, so turn with me back just in the same passage, chapter 23, but look at verse 33. Chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, as they were driving the nails in, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we simply have, "They crucified him." But the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus prays for those who are crucifying them. You see, these soldiers, my friends, though in and of themselves they had no thought, no realization that the arm that they took and stretched out across that cross was the arm of God. They had no thought, no understanding that the feet that they stretched out and drove a nail through were the feet of God. They had no thought, no realization. Because of their pagan upbringing, they had no thought that it was their sin that was actually driving this man to the cross. Now, being pagan in their upbringing, being pagan in their thinking, even though they took those arms of God and those feet of God and nailed them to the cross, you have to say, if there was ever a time for self-focus and self-pity to be justified, it would be at this moment when Jesus had those nails driven into him. Yet Jesus prays for his crucifiers. Pontius Pilate's going to get what he deserves. Certainly Judas is going to get what he deserves. The religious leaders are going to get everything they deserve. But as an expression of love, Jesus prays for those who are ignorant as to their actions. I don't know about you, but by way of personal testimony, there was a time in my life when I was absolutely ignorant of my sin as having been the reason that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross some 2,000 years ago. And I was going about my happy day, as it were, very unhappily, when I think of it. I was going about my day having no thought, no regard for my actions, being such an affront to the very God of heaven and earth. I was ignorant, not unjustified in God's judgment against me, but I was ignorant. No one had explained to me that my not holding to God's standard was an affront to him. Thankfully, I came to hear the gospel, and it was my sin that drove Jesus Christ to the cross. I am so thankful for that fourth expression of God's love, where he shows his love for the ignorant. But then I want to show us something else back in the Gospel of John. Look with me at John chapter 19, verse 18 again. This is the fifth expression of God's love at the crucifixion. It is the love that the Son has for his family. In verse 18, we get to read that they crucified him with two other men on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate wrote an inscription on the cross, and so we get to see a detail of what Pilate has written. In verse 20, many of the Jews were reading this inscription and they were offended by it, and the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city and everyone was reading it. So the priests came in verse 21 to the Jews. They came rather to Pilate and said, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered for the first time. He stuck to his convictions and he stood by them and he said, "What I have written, I have written." And then the soldiers took off Jesus and crucified him. But look at verse 25. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." You see, whilst the soldiers may have been ignorant and indifferent to what they were doing, there were some at the cross who were not ignorant, who were not indifferent as to what was going on. Jesus looks and sees his disciple John, because the disciple whom Jesus loved is code for John. And Jesus looks at that disciple John and his mother. Now, there is very good indication, if you really look at the scriptures carefully, that actually Jesus and John were probably cousins, because Jesus' mother and John's mother were sisters. But that's not the point. The point is this: as a disciple of Jesus Christ, whom his mother was and whom the apostle John was, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a member of his family. And the beauty of the expression of the love that Jesus shows here for his family is that he ensures the care and the provision of his family in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of disappointments, in the midst of frustrations of living a life in a sin-cursed world. And Jesus Christ, in the midst of his pain and in the midst of his sin, makes sure that his family is taken care of. Are you in Christ? Then you are his precious son and daughter. And he has promised, though you are going to live in a place of turmoil, and though there will be affliction, and there will be trials, and there will be difficult circumstances, I will never forsake you, I will never leave you. That expression of God's love, which we are recipients of today, was an expression of God's love made at the cross, where he looks out and sees his disciple and his mother, and he makes provision for them. Folks, this is the one who declared to his disciples at that Last Supper, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you shall be." God, the Son, is not only making provision for us today, but he's making provision for us into and throughout eternity. And all of this comes about because of that final sixth expression of God's love. You see it in verses 28 through 30 of the Gospel of John chapter 19. The sixth expression of God's love is seen in the atonement. In verses 28 through 20, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Folks, these verses actually show us that evil is not out of control. In fact, everything written of this event some 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah is being fulfilled in every aspect. In fact, what is unfolding for us here is something that King David wrote some 1,000 years before this event. In Psalm 69, verse 21, David wrote, "They also gave me gall for my food, and thirst for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Evil is not out of control. Everything that has taken place is ordained of by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I want to focus in on his statement, which is the atonement. It is finished. What is the it? What can that possibly reference? Is it Jesus' own life? Well, it can't be. How come? Because he's alive. So his life did not end at that point. It ended physically, and God has raised him from the dead physically, so it can't be a reference to his own life. He's alive. You see, it, my friends, is the eternal plan of God for your and my salvation. For your and my being purchased out of the slave market of sin where we are bound and delivered into freedom. Not to live as we choose, but free to follow Christ. It, my friends, is the serpent's head of Genesis 3:15 being crushed. It is the imagery of the ram that was caught in the thicket and was sacrificed by Abraham instead of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. It is the true Passover lamb being sacrificed. It is the complete fulfillment of the Leviticus chapter 17 Day of Atonement, where for 1500 years God has been accepting the sacrifices which had no value, where he graciously accepted that which was only temporary. But now he accepted the true unblemished blood sacrifice of his son to not simply cover sins, but to take them away. The blood sacrifice of his only begotten son. Folks, it is the fulfillment of the completed time as prophesied by Daniel, which was to finish the transgression, to make the end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness. It, my friend, is the beloved truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It is the completion of the real suffering and bearing of God's wrath. It is the beginning of the new covenant, which is written with the pen of the cross and in the ink of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the expression of God's love, seen in the incarnation of the Son as a love that God the Father has for the world. It is an expression of God's love seen in the submission of God the Son as a love for God the Father and for you and I. It is seen in the expression of the compassion of the Son of God as his love for the oppressed. It is seen in the forgiveness of the Son as a love for the ignorant. And it is seen as a love for the Son, for His family, given all in the atonement. The crucifixion, my friends, mark it well. It is a love event. Understanding that in His death on the cross, He drained the fires of hell. Little wonder that He said, "I thirst." He drank every drop of that eternal flame, God's wrath, so that you and I wouldn't even have to taste the slightest drop. The crucifixion is not a symbol of some religious sentiment. It is a love event. It is an expression of God's love for you and I. And I invite you now to join with me as we remember and give thanks for that expression of God's love, as we take of the bread, which is a graphic reminder for us that Christ came in human flesh and lived a sinless life and died the death that we ought to die, that we might have life. And then we will serve the cup, for it is in the cup that we find life and forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, which we ought to drink, and instead He gives us His cup to drink. Life everlasting, sins forgiven. He loved you in the moment He said, "It is finished." Do you love Him? I pray that to be true as we join at the Lord's Supper. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to invite the men who Roger has arranged. Please, won't you take up your stations to serve us. Father, we come to You and are so thankful for the time given us to remember Your death. And now we have an opportunity to draw aside around Your table and to remember Your death until You come. But we want to thank You for the expression of Your love, which we have seen so wonderfully woven into Your Scriptures. And I thank You for loving us first. And as we now go forth into this day, might we, not only through our words, but most importantly through our actions, show our love for You and our love for one another. And I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.